Welcome, ladies, to tonight's Ladies Leading Ladies. I'm Gail Hofker, and I'll be your hostess for tonight's Bible study. And Kathy is going to start us off with an opening prayer.
Father in heaven, we just come before you, thanking you so much for the opportunity to have this Ladies Leading Ladies evening and to learn your wonderful word that you have put into the Psalms. There's so much in there for us to learn and glean, and it's nice to be able to get into it and expound it even more, and hopefully to let it really sink in and help us to live our lives the way you intended. We thank you for all the wonderful things and for the opportunity for Gail to give this Bible study, and pray that the technology will continue throughout it. And we just praise you and give you thanks in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, once again, we are going to cover another psalm, and it's interesting that this psalm too talks about the future reign of the Messiah, and we just celebrated yesterday the return of Messiah on the Feast of Trumpets. So it's quite a timely subject, and I hope that we all find it interesting now, right before the Feast of Tabernacles. The second psalm is the second in the order in our Bibles, but it was the second in order also, well, during the time of the apostles. And this is noted in Acts 13, verse 33. It is interesting how the Bible confirms the Bible, even after thousands of years. So this is 2,000 years later, and it's still the second psalm. It does not specifically state that it is a psalm of David here in the book of Psalms, but Acts again fills in this small detail in Acts 4:25. And it quotes Psalm 1. And I'll read that right now. Acts 4:25. Who by the mouth of your servant David did say, why did the nations insolently rage and the people imagine vain things? We see these exact same words in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is directly quoted four times in Acts 4, verses 25 through 26, Acts 13, verse 33, Hebrews 1 and verse 5, and Hebrews 5 and verse 5. It is alluded to in at least nine other scriptures in the New Testament. So, quite a popular psalm to be referenced in the New Testament. In Psalm 1, the theme is the constant contrast between the righteous and the wicked person. In Psalm 2, the theme is the contrast between the rebellion of wicked rulers and nations and the rule of God's righteous Messiah. Stated another way, Psalm 1 shows us the character and the lot of the righteous. And Psalm 2 is a powerful piece of biblical poetry that reveals God's absolute sovereignty over earthly powers and his divine plan of salvation through his anointed one, the Messiah. BibleHub.com says this about Psalm 2. Psalm 2 offers a compelling depiction of God's power and his control over the nations, reassuring believers that despite apparent chaos in the world, we can see that today, God and his anointed one reign supreme. The psalm serves as a call to faith, obedience, and joyful submission to God's rule, promising blessings for those who seek refuge in him. David wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only about himself, but in a more complete way about the coming rule of Jesus Christ as Messiah, the future king. In the psalm, we will see David in part as the type and more fully Jesus Christ as the antitype. In its greater meaning, we will see what God has planned for the future. We will focus most of our study on the future meaning of this psalm. So there was a current meaning with David, and there's also a future one, still future for us. This psalm offers a divine overview of God's power and his control over the nations. Even though we as humans may only see chaos in the world, God and his anointed one reign supreme. This psalm will show that faith, obedience, and submission to God and his rule brings promises and blessings for those who seek refuge in him. The structure of this psalm is in four parts, a four-part form, an ABBA structure. The first and last parts, identified by A, are about humanity, and the middle two parts, identified by B, are about God the Father and his Son, the coming Messiah. So it's kind of a little sandwich. Got humanity on the outsides and God and his Son in the middle. We will be examining this psalm in this structure, breaking it apart into four parts. Let's begin by examining Psalm 2. The first part we will call the Rebellion of the Nations. So, number one, the first part, the Rebellion of the Nations. And reading in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I can clearly see this being pictured in anything you read on about the news these days. Knowing that David wrote this psalm, we see that God was inspiring David in his writing by giving this prophetic psalm to him to record. David was recording it so that the Israelites and all those who have read and sung this psalm through the years would know what is going to happen here on earth and what will bring about the ultimate end with the rule under Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So, way back since the time of David, people that read this that under, would not would understand that were connected with God, understand that a better time was coming in the future. They probably didn't realize it was going to be 2 or 3,000 years away. David begins by telling us that at some point all the nations will come together to plot in vain to fight against God. In verse 1, it says the nations rage. Nations commonly refers to Gentiles, or in a modern sense, it would be unbelievers, those who are opposed to God, those who are not God's people. David expresses why are they doing this? As a faithful follower of God, David seems to be amazed at the fact that some would want to fight against God. In his view, the nations have no reason to and would receive no benefit from coming against him. Not only are the nations coming against God, but they are raging. The word here means to make a noise, to be in a tumult or commotion, conspiring. It occurs only one other place in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 6, and it's in verse 6, 11, and 15. When King Darius His leaders, when King Darius's leaders and princes were gathered together and were upset that Daniel was disobeying the command of the king to worship only King Darius. And instead, Daniel was praying to his God. They were enraged and conspired to have Daniel killed. So we all know that story and how they put Daniel in the lion's den. So this is the type of fury that David is referring to in Psalm 2 and verse 1 to 3. The psalmist sees a time coming when the nations of the world will be in a violent agitation or commotion, under high excitement, and engage in accomplishing some purpose, to secure something or to prevent something, coming in a mob mentality. We see instances of this almost daily in the news. They are not coming together for good or for a profitable thing that will benefit the whole. The nations are imagining a vain thing. They are plotting, devising, and in the Hebrew, it implies they are roaring or growling. So they try, it's not like they say, I don't like what you're doing. They just get, vehemently angry. It is not in a pleasant, conciliatory manner. but a loud, vindictive spirit planning something that is vain, something that is emptiness, idle, worthless, something that leads to no purpose. In verse 2, we see a little more detail. Verse 1 spoke about the nations. Now it pinpoints the kings. Kings is a general term for the leaders of a nation. They have set themselves. They have come together. They have joined together. They have formed a united front. They have all come together with the same mind, the same deep-seated hate, and the purpose against God. Not just the kings, the leaders, but the rulers, the counselors, the advisors, anyone that would give support to the king are collaborating, coming together, all in support of the king or leader. The words used here are, quote, they take counsel together. The word counsel is yachad. This implies a coming together to lay a foundation, to establish something with a support of all. They are deliberating an important matter. So you can imagine something like the United Nations or that type of thing, where you have emissaries from all the nations coming together to plan something. The World Economic Foundation, those and other groups that we see in the news. They are coming together against God the Father and His anointed one, His Son, Jesus Christ. Now they are not sitting across the table from them or actually seeing them and contemplating a war or confrontation with them, but they are collaborating and planning their purposes that go directly against God. We have seen the beginnings of this in recent past years. The norms of society, the beliefs that have been held for centuries are being turned on their head and turned upside down. Marriage, gender, right and wrong, moral beliefs are just some of the issues we see being questioned and plotted against. This is what they say. In verse 3, we have what the counselors that are conspiring together say. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And they're referring to God the Father and Jesus Christ. These are the words of collaborating heathen powers. They are joined together in opposition in a rebellious nature, unwilling to submit to anything related to the divine law. They do not want to have anything to do with anything that puts a restraint on human desires. They want to do what feels good for them at this moment. They want to throw off anything related to God and his religion, his laws, his government, and his churches. They see all these things as shackles that restrain their liberty and enjoyment of their own lusts and sinful pleasures. They want to be free to commit all manner of abominations. Now, this ends the first section, Psalm 2, which we labeled the rebellion of the nations. They've had their say. Now we will see God's response. Second section I have labeled as God's sovereign response. God's sovereign response. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and in his fury he terrifies them. And he says, Yea, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. We are now turning our eyes from the wicked, raging, scheming of man to the secret and majestic place of the Most High. What will God have to say? What will the creator and sustainer of the universe say to the men he has created that have rejected him, his son, the heir of the rule of all earth? This section of verses corresponds with the first three in structure. The former describes the feelings and purposes of those who have cast off the government of God, and the latter describe the feelings and purposes of God in the same order. They begin with what is done and then what is said. In the first, the nations rage tumultuously, and verses 1 and 2, and then they say, let us break their bands in verse 3. And the second strophe, God sits calmly in heaven, laughing at their vain attempts, verse 4, and then solemnly and forcefully declares that in spite of all their plans and schemes, he has set his king upon his holy mountain. God sits on his throne of the entire universe, overseeing and administering the affairs of the entire world. Sitting implies that God is calm and at ease. He is patiently waiting for man to have his say. He has nothing to fear from men, no matter what they dream up. God sees all that man does, and he laughs at the futility of his plans. We need to look at the first and second phrases to know what type of laugh this is. What type of laugh is God making here? It is a laugh with derision, a laugh of mocking, scorn, or shaking of his head. It is not because God has a disdain for mankind, but because he sees the futility and disaster that their plans are going to bring. The seeming patience at ease of God comes to an end in verse 5 when we see him speaking. His righteous indignation is aroused, and he speaks in a commanding voice. When God speaks, it is to say he is taking action, as when he spoke at creation and it was done. We say, and he said, and he spoke, and then it was created. Of all the ways he could speak to them, he speaks to them in great wrath, to inflict a severe and just punishment. His wrath is so great that men will be vexed with rapid breathing and passion, angry and agitated. I imagine a snorting bull. You probably have seen one somewhere, at least in a movie, maybe a bull snorting at a rodeo, angry. This is because God has been so patient that he has finally had enough. His anger is inflamed and burns with indignation. God is attempting to fill them with deep alarm. Before God acts on man's defiant acts, he always speaks first so that man is completely informed of what is going to happen. He shows the great mercy that God has for mankind. God always lets man know what to expect before he does it. Like when the plagues came on Egypt, he told them, I will bring this on you. And they were forewarned, and he brought it on them. It doesn't matter what futile plans man has, God has a predetermined plan to deal with rebellious man. We see this spelled out in verse 6. God emphatically tells man that, quote, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. It is a great proclamation. He has already done what man is trying to prevent. At the time of David, when this was recorded, Jesus had not yet come. But when God plans something, he states it as if it has already have been fulfilled. God is so powerful that when he decides something, it is as if it has already been done. Jesus did come. He did live a sinless life. He did overcome Satan and gain rightful control over the rulership of this earth. Today, at this point of time, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is just waiting until God says it is time for him to come to rule on his throne on earth. So this ends God's response to the plans of the nations. Let's move on to the third section in Psalm 2. The third section I have labeled the Declaration of the King. Number 3, the Declaration of the King. Let's read Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, You are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now we have the son declaring the plans of his father, what his father has declared for him, for his anointing, for his inheritance and what he will do to the nations. It's not what Jesus plans to do, but he's saying what his Father has planned for him to do. So Jesus only does what God says that he can do. Notice this is not, it's not Jesus making the plans. It's his Father, and he's following through on them. Again, this is prophetic. Jesus had not come as a son of God yet, but God has declared it, and it will be. This first statement in verse 7 was fulfilled during the first century. During the time of the disciples, when Christ was born as a human and lived a perfect life in order to pay the penalty for man's sins. So the first part in verse 7, I will, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Jesus fulfilled that when he came. He was born as a human. God the Father had made a decree. A decree is like a commandment or a law. It is not a law to be obeyed, but an ordinance or a statute respecting his reign. It is the solemn purpose of God in respect to the kingdom which the Messiah will set up. He will be given to the most distant parts of the earth to rule. So it's something God has established, and Jesus will fulfill that in the future. We are on this side of Jesus' first coming. We understand the term Son of God in its meaning, but on the other side of his coming, during the time of David, the term sons of God was used frequently to denote the saints, the children of God, or men or beings of rank and power. And once it was used to refer to angels, but the term the Son of God is not used in Scripture for anyone but the Messiah. The author of Hebrews says this about the term in Hebrews 1 and verse 5. Hebrews 1 and verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, this day I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." The term also implies that before Jesus became the begotten Son of God, he held a relationship with God that could be compared to what a physical son has with his earthly father. The term thus used fairly implies an equality in nature with God himself. A physical son has a quality of nature similar to his father. Jesus Christ, a future spiritual son at this time, had a similar quality to God. It's such a term as would not be applied to a mere man. It is such as not applied to the angels, and therefore it must imply a nature superior to either a holy nature, a godly nature. When the time came that this was decided, that God would crown Messiah as king, God declared that day that he was his son. This was a promise of purpose that in the time period before Jesus was born, died, and rose from the dead, that he would ultimately be crowned king in Zion. We see this fulfilled in Luke 1, verse 35. Luke 1, verse 35 says this, "And the angel answered and said to her," speaking to Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy One being begotten in you shall be called the Son of God." Begotten describes a relationship between two beings of the same essential nature and being. Jesus was begotten by God the Father. Jesus also had to have the same holy nature. Now back to verse 8 in Psalm 2. Jesus continues to explain what God has told him. We saw previously that God has set Jesus as King of Zion to rule over his holy nation. Now we see that God has also given him all the Gentile nations of the earth, even to the furthermost parts of the earth, as an inheritance. He will be ruling over the entire world. We see this prophecy expressed in Isaiah as well. Let's look at Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. He said, "It is but a little thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the nations, to be my salvation to the end of the earth. So it says that it's prophesying about Jesus Christ, how he was going to bring salvations to the ends of the earth. So not just Israel, the nation of Israel, but to all the nations all over the earth. We may view this as an incredibly difficult thing to do, but it's an easy feat for God to accomplish. He is going to set Jesus up as king over Zion to rule the world. No matter how distant the nations are from Israel, or how far the people have fallen away from God and his way, he is sending Jesus as a light to the world to bring them all back to his Father. Unlike now, when only a few have an opportunity for salvation, God will give all an opportunity for salvation when Jesus rules on the earth. God cannot have any in his kingdom who will not be subject to him. His kingdom will start small, beginning at Mount Zion or Jerusalem. It will spread from there. Not all will want to submit to the rule of Jesus, as they will not want to be under his leadership. We see this expressed in verse 9. Psalm 2, verse 9 again. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What does it mean with a rod of iron? A rod of iron is a biblical symbol meaning divine authority, unyielding strength, and exercise of government. It reflects a divine power to subdue nations and eliminate all opposition to his will. The rod of iron represents power, but it also includes broader themes of righteousness and mercy. Establishing God's kingdom will be fraught with chaos and rebellion because man will resist, but ultimately justice and mercy will reign. The rod also serves as a symbol of protection and guidance. Shepherds use rods to guide their flocks and to defend them from predators. Similarly, the rod represents God's protective hand over his people, ensuring their safety and leading them on the right path. Jesus will be protecting the righteous people already in his holy nation, Zion, from evil people outside of it. Again, we see for this further explained in Isaiah 30 and verse 14. Isaiah 30 and verse 14. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is smashed in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water out of the pit. So it'll be broken into very small pieces. All unrighteousness will be abolished. Not even a little bit of evil will be allowed. Let's read what it says in Isaiah 60, verse 12. Isaiah 60, verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you will perish. Yes, those nations will be completely wasted. So the nations will resist, but they will bring their punishment upon themselves just because the laws of God require that. If you don't obey, you're going to suffer consequences. Jesus is given all authority by his Father to crush rebellion. Whatever Jesus needs to do to persuade people to be obedient and to serve his Father will be used. Everyone will be given the option to serve the ruler of the universe. No one will be forced to do so. If they choose not to serve him, they will perish. After Jesus declares that his Father, or what his Father has given him to do, the psalm now turns to a call to submission by the nations. So, our fourth section we will label a call to submission. A call to submission. So, let's read Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be admonished, O judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath can flame up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In this fourth part, we return to the A part of the ABBA form in this psalm. It returns to speaking to the human kings or leaders or humanity in general. In simple terms, what we have here is a set of warnings and a blessing at the very end. As we left off in verse 9, it was sounding rather dire. Submit or perish. It is that way, but the psalmist finishes the psalm with more of a on a positive note, words of encouragement, should we say. This is practical application of the doctrine of the kingdom of Messiah given to the kingdoms of the world. The leaders have heard that it is vain to oppose Jesus' government. Let them therefore be wise. The psalmist, under inspiration of God, gives counsel to the kings and leaders of the nations. Kings and leaders, because of their example, have great influence on those they rule over, whether for good or for evil. We saw that in verse 2, as they colluded together, they were all evil and all thinking evil thoughts. Now they are being exhorted to be wise or to act in a wise manner. Wise men do not always act in a wise manner. Great wisdom, riches, and honor do not always go together. They may be men in high places, but of low understanding. They do not always act wisely, such as the kings when they rose up against God in verse 2. How would a wise person act wisely? Let's look at Hosea 14, verse 9 for the answer. I'm looking for how would a wise person act wisely? Hosea 14, verse 9. Who is wise? He shall understand these things. Who has understanding? He shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. And transgressors shall fall in them. So this says that the Lord's ways are right, and the wise person will learn the ways of the Lord. Those who refuse to learn wisdom, God's ways and laws, will come to foolishness. They will not be taken down by Jesus, but simply not doing right will bring their destruction. God does not want any to perish, so he does not give up easily. It says, be admonished. All people will need to be instructed, to be disciplined, chastened, to be taught. Learning and gaining wisdom comes in various ways. As we know, when we work with children, we have to use various ways to teach them. Sometimes it's a gentle talking and explaining. Sometimes it's a forceful command because they are in danger. Many times the instruction is repetitive. Sometimes it has to be broken down into minute parts for them to understand. Just as we use many ways to teach when we are helping our children learn, God will use many ways to help us learn to walk according to his laws and ways. And I find this when I read to my grandchildren. I can read the same book over and over every day, day after day after day, and they still want the same book. Sometimes it's good because it has a good lesson in it, but that's how they learn. They learn by repetition. And sometimes maybe it's a different topic, I mean, it's the same topic, but a different book. So they want to learn more about the topic and they hear it expressed in a different way. So we as adults learn the same way. So God will work with people and Jesus Christ will work with people in teaching them in different manners, using different methods of instruction to get their attention. The kings are encouraged to serve the Lord with fear. What does it mean to fear the Lord? This is part of our theme for the feast, so this is good to know. Psalm 111, verse 10 says this about the fear of the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Fearing God is the first point of wisdom, the beginning point. If you're wise or having a good understanding, you will do his commandments. We could define keeping the commandments in several ways. We could say, keep the Ten Commandments. We could say to keep all that is in the first five books of the Bible, the instructions given to ancient Israel. When Jesus' disciples asked him which was the greatest commandment, he gave this response in Mark 12, verses 29 through 31. Mark 12, verses 29 through 31. Then Jesus answered them, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, our one God is the Lord, the Lord." That is quoted from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. First of all, you have to know who God is. He continues in verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Verse 31. And the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So, if you want to know the two commandments, you could look here in Mark. If we are to fear God, it means that we have to follow his every command. We have to know his teachings, and they are found in the Bible. That is where we or the nations will find out how to fear and serve God. But they are not to obey them out of fear of punishment. But they are to adhere to the direction of God out of desire to serve Him, to honor Him, and to be glad to do it. They are to rejoice because His ways are good and righteous, and they bring happiness. Verse 12 says this, kiss the Son. Kissing is a sign of showing submission, showing respect, giving honor to one in authority. It also hints at the affection that God wants in a relationship with him or his son. The kings and the nations are to recognize their proper place before him, but they are also to rejoice and be affectionate in the relationship. God doesn't want us to obey him and follow him in fear, trembling, thinking, oh, I'm going to get struck down by a lightning bolt. He wants us to obey him and do his will joyfully. It is a relationship of love, not of obedience out of dread. As the kings are to act, so too is humanity to follow their lead. Once again, the kings are reminded that not showing proper respect, honor, fear, and obedience to the king can bring a punishment. We see God's mercy as he does not give a command once and will bring punishment immediately. If it is not obeyed, he's not that way. He continually reminds, rephrases, and encourages adherence to his laws. And along with that direction, he also emphasizes that there is a penalty if it is not followed. He tells them that there is not an indeterminate amount of time for his mercy. He hints here of a destruction that is looming for those that refuse to listen and obey. Here he gives a reference of the second death that is the fate of those who refuse to obey him. They will perish. Yet the psalmist does not leave us with that thought. We are left on a positive note. Verse 12, the last sentence. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those who defy God are broken. Those who obey him are blessed. The psalmist leaves the choice up to each individual person. Will he choose to be broken or blessed? Isaiah gives some encouragement in this area. Let's look at Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. And therefore, will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. God is merciful. He is patient. He is just. He wants to bestow blessings on us. If we honor him as he asks, he will have mercy and bless us in return. God has a sovereign plan. It is laid out here in Psalm 2. We are shown what is going to happen. We are not in the dark as to what God's intentions are and what he expects of us. We can watch as events unfold in the future. We can see the world turn against God more and more. We do not need to follow in their path. God has given us his word, his holy Bible, for us to read and study, to learn how we should live, so that we do not need to suffer the fate of those who refuse to obey God. God is merciful. Let us seek him and his way of living. Let us honor him so that we can have the blessing that is stated in verse 12. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Joellen, would you be willing to close in prayer tonight?
Yes, I'd be fine.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we're just so grateful for our calling that we can wake up every day and we know that you're within us and that you're going to help us, you're going to walk with us. And we thank you for your patience that you have with us and with mankind all through generations. You've had patience. Sometimes your patience runs thin. You have promised to take care of us in those difficult times. Thank you for the Bible study. Thank you for Gail, the many hours that she puts into it and presents such a beautiful lesson to us each week. Thank you for you, for Jesus Christ. And we are most grateful, most thankful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.